All right, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. This is part 7 of the Christian Salt and Light Company. And we have quite a text to work with tonight. It's been a hot button in the church for a long, long time. I'm going to go through the Sermon on the Mount, specifically relating the text in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a study on the whole subject. I just could not redo in a quick session dealing with these brief passages a thorough study on the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage and all of what is entailed in my view on that. I've done that. It's online. It's in that series called The Meaning of Marriage. And there are several full, 50-minute teachings on that subject. And if you want to see at least everything that I think about that and what I think the Bible says, that's the place to look. I'm just doing an overview on some of the important concepts that we're going to be looking at tonight. Marriage, divorce, same-sex marriage, and the people of God. Matthew 5, 31, 32, and then Matthew 19, 1 to 9. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And when you see those words, it was also said, you'll immediately plug into what's been going on throughout this entire sermon, where you've heard it said about murder and anger. You've heard it said about lust and adultery. And so Jesus is talking about the traditions that have been lumped up in the church and the things that his disciples and the leaders of the church have heard said, some of which, as you'll see in Jesus' comments, is Old Testament, the scriptures, and some of it is just the piling up, the accruement of traditions by the Pharisees and the scribes. So Jesus is, he comes to them and he said, here's what you've heard. This is what's out there on the subject of divorce. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Those are hard words. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. 19:1. So those are the summary verses that Jesus gives in 5. Now chapter 19. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him. The Pharisees are not actually interested in either the man or the woman or marriage or divorce. They're trying to pin Jesus down, okay? They're trying to trap Jesus in front of the people and make him say things that he doesn't want to say. You see that in the media all the time, don't you? So they just pick somebody they know has certain convictions, certain religious convictions, and they come up with just the diciest question they possibly can. What's your view on same-sex marriage? And what's your view? And then stick a mic in front of your face, and it really doesn't matter what you answer. You're going to look like an idiot. So that's the idea here. These are not spiritually hungry people. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He, that's Jesus, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. So there's stuff going on with Israel, under the confines of their sojourning here on earth with hard hearts, and Moses is trying to figure out how will we function as a theocratic society, and Moses allowed divorce. And then Jesus says, but that's not the way God created things. It's not the way God made things. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And those have just been fighting words in the church. I mean, people line up on both sides of all sorts of issues with those difficult words from Jesus. So here we are at Cedarview Community Church, and what are we going to do with all this? There's a lot in those texts that I just read. A lot. And so we wrestle with two things. I assume you do. I can only speak for myself, so let me change that. I wrestle with two things. I really want to be true to the Word of God. I want to be true to the Word of God because ultimately, it is only as we live in the realm of biblical truth that we can talk about sin and grace and forgiveness and any of the blessings that come. I want to be true to God's word rather than say things that I think people would prefer to hear. And I don't want anybody feeling like their life has somehow slipped beyond the realm of God's present grace, redemption, forgiveness, purpose, and joy. Okay, two things. I want to be true to God's word, and I want people to come into the body of Christ from whatever past. And I want them to feel like Jesus reaches into lives right where they are, and he works with his love and grace. Because I need this. If this isn't true, we're all in trouble. I think we're all agreed on that, right? Now, there's different ways you can do that. You can try and make people feel good by, well, let's not say some of the things Jesus said quite the way he said it. And I think that has become the most common approach in the body of Christ. He couldn't have meant that. Because that just seems to rule out hope for so many people. It can't be that. Or, yes, that's what it means, and it's not all that uncommon. This just becomes a big holy club, and you just beat sinners over the head with it. And say, look at your failure. And look what the Bible says. And people come to the place where they just don't carry hope anymore in their heart. See, it's relevant to all of us. Now, I've never experienced a divorce. I know lots of people who have. So I've never experienced divorce, but I am a sinner. So if grace doesn't come and meet us where we are and slice into our present circumstances with life and hope and redemption, then I'm in as much trouble as any divorced person in the body of Christ. Because that's just one example of sin. It's not the only one. So I say all of that just as a very rambling preamble to why the subject is important and why the subject is hard to deal with. Everybody kind of understand my heart, what we're talking about? Okay. Let me tell you what I do. Whenever I encounter a difficult, controversial passage of Scripture, I try and always come at it basically the same way. I try and start with the basic, big, clear statements. Put what is most obvious and most strongly said first, and that gives you a framework for fitting other things in later on. So I've got 4, 5 or so thoughts that I want to share with you on this passage. And the extended 2 or 3 teachings is in the series, The Meaning of Marriage. 1, I think it's important when you come to difficult words like these from our Lord to notice the flow of thought in this sermon. Because Jesus didn't start out talking about, especially Matthew 5 now, Sermon on the Mount. That's what we're studying. Jesus didn't come out and just launch into a tirade on divorce and remarriage. It's not the first thing he talked about. He worked his way up to this point, deals with it as one of many subjects. The subjects you'll see, whether it's the subject of anger and murder, lust and immorality, and then he talks about divorce. And he lumps it into that second subject. Impurity of heart, desire, sexual immorality. When God's boundaries are broken inwardly in the thought life with lustful thoughts, and when God's boundaries are broken outwardly, stepping over the bounds of marriage and the permanency of marriage, and remarriage, moving on to another partner while the former partner is still living. Now, all of that gets lumped in together in this study. But notice, when you pick up verse 31 of chapter 5, it's not accidental, I'm saying again, that it follows right on the heels of 27, 28, 29, 30, a desire for another woman, looking at a woman with lustful intent in the heart. We talked last week about how that intent, the feeding of a desire, the planning of an escape from one marriage so that I can now pursue what I've been thinking about and what I think will make me happier. Okay, I'm saying there's a context to Jesus' remarks about divorce and remarriage that rarely gets talked about. We just jam into a clause that we find hard to understand without looking. How did Jesus get on this topic? Because in the Matthew 5 situation, it's not a matter of the Pharisees coming up and asking him any questions like they did in Matthew 19. It's the unfolding of a subject in Matthew chapter 5. Marital unfaithfulness, marital breakdown doesn't happen in a moral vacuum. Not ever. We always find, I say in the notes, more sweetly flavored reasons for infidelity. And Jesus is talking about protecting marriage when he talks about the lustful look, the lustful intent, the desire for another woman or another man. It's marriage that Jesus is thinking about. How do we keep it strong? How do we keep it safe? How do we keep it protected? How do we keep it pure? He's not interested in theological hair splitting and arguing with the Pharisees. He's thinking about marriage when he talks about the desires of the heart. That's why he says he's committed adultery in his heart. I think that's one of the most important points in the whole discussion. When Jesus in 27, 28, 29, and 30, when Jesus talks about the person that looks at a woman with lustful intent, he says he's already committed adultery with her. That means either the man with the thoughts or the woman he's thinking about, one of them has to be married or there's no adultery. Even if he acts on those desires, there's still no adultery. There's fornication, but there's no breaking of a marriage vow unless somebody here has to be married. Do you see what I'm saying? It's adultery that he's committed in his heart. My opinion is that when Jesus moves from that, a person that looks at a woman with lustful intent in the heart has committed adultery with her in his heart, that then he moves on and he talks about divorce and remarriage. Because if I'm thinking about another woman, I've desired her, I think she's just right for me, I'm planning, lustful intent, the plan. I've already committed the adultery in my heart. Now I'm looking for a way. How can I get out of this marriage? You see what Jesus is talking about? How can I get out of this and move on to that? That's the situation that Jesus is talking about. In Matthew 5, that's the situation that he's talking about. And Jesus will have none of it. Because Jesus cares about marriage. And he's saying divorce and remarriage in these kind of situations, it doesn't start with, you know, somebody burning the toast. There's something that goes on in the heart. Okay, point number two. So that sets up. That's how the subject came up in the Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. The value of the Matthew 19 text is the way Jesus goes into a little more detail as he argues with the Pharisees. Point number two is the pattern for marriage is found in the creation of a man and a woman. In Matthew 19, 4, 5, and 6, Jesus says this. He answered, that he is Jesus. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall no longer be two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, when I read those words, I think of a couple things. One, I think of how important it is that when we talk about the creation account, the big issue to me, and I know this church has all sorts of opinions, and I've actually rarely entered into the debate. And that was intentional because I wanted to make a statement in not entering the debate. When I don't enter the debate at all, what I'm trying to say is, I don't lie awake thinking about that. But if you want to, you're perfectly righteous to do so. When I think about the creation account, the first thing I think of isn't the age of the earth. When I think of the creation account, the first thing I think of is how grateful we are that there is an actual man and woman created, because none of these words from Jesus would make any sense whatsoever unless he thought of a man and a woman whom he had created. We're dealing with a literal Adam and Eve, or this all just crumbles. This all just crumbles. And so here's what I see from those 4, 5, and 6, those three verses. I see three things. One, that marriage is to be heterosexual. There's a maleness and a femaleness in marriage. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. You know, church, there will never be such a thing as same-sex marriage. And when I say that, I don't mean to say that it won't become legal and common. It will certainly be allowable, but it will never exist. There will never be, call it whatever we choose to call it, and however legal and however common it becomes, in the eyes of our Creator, there will never be such a thing as same-sex marriage. It doesn't exist, and it never will exist. Not if you're talking about biblical marriage. We will be able to make it legal, but we will never be able to make it acceptable in God's eyes. The second thing I see here is marriage is to be absolutely exclusive. Polygamy is ruled out. So they are no longer, how many? Two, but one flesh. There's something else we see about marriage. It's designed around a male and a female, and it's not for three, it's not for four, it's not for eight. However popular the TV shows get, two. Two. So when somebody comes and harkens back, well, look at Abraham, and look, and you can. Look at Solomon, and but Jesus says, yeah, but that's not the way God made it. I can find you examples of all sorts of things in the Bible. Jesus said, male and female, two and only two, and permanent. 19:6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus pushes back over all the rubble, over all the arguments, and he says, let me just tell you how the Creator designed marriage. And what he's doing is he's saying, this has priority. This has priority. He recognized that marriage wasn't for everybody. That's in Matthew 19, 11, and 12. But the rules for marriage are laid down for all of creation. I read this quote by Frederick Dale Bruner. It's a good quote. If God had supremely attended solitary life, he would have created humans one by one. If God had intended polygamous life, he would have created one man and several women. If God had intended homosexual life, he would have made two men or two women. But that God intended monogamous heterosexual life was shown by his creation of one man and one woman. That's a money quote. Point number three. Now we get to some hard questions. What causes divorce? And does God recognize it when it takes place? Just put a little comma there. This isn't in your notes now. This is me rambling. Let me tell you why I think this is an important question. Every once in a while, someone in the church will come to me and they'll say, I've gotten this counsel from so-and-so. And someone in the church will have said to a couple, maybe a new couple in the church, and maybe there's been a divorce. And somebody, meaning well, but recklessly, will come up to that married couple and say to them, divorce is wrong, divorce is a sin, and God doesn't recognize divorce. So you need to either go back to your first partner. I'm not kidding. This is sad. Or the two of you now shouldn't be sleeping together. You can live in the house together, but one in one room, one in the other, because, well, Jesus said it's adulterous. If you've divorced and remarried, that's an adulterous relationship you're in. And you can see where they get that from those words. And what I want to do now is I want to tell you why I think that is horrible, horrible counsel. And if someone ever says that to you, at least please don't think that I endorse that. Okay? Everybody understand? I don't endorse that. And what I want to do now is answer that question, why? What causes divorce, and does God recognize it when it takes place, or does God just recognize the first marriage and all divorces afterwards? Person divorces and marries and divorces and marries. Maybe it's marriage number three. Is it the case that the only marriage God recognizes as holy and biblical is the first one? Some people think that. And I want to tell you why I don't think that's the case. So I think that's an important question. Does God recognize divorce when it takes place? Matthew 19, 7 and 8. They said to him, why then? So Jesus says, here's how it was at creation. Which seemed to answer all their questions, but no, they're testing him and they're pressing him. Well then, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Moses, I mean, he's the writer of the Pentateuch. All that creation account. That's what they're saying to Jesus. And yet Moses, he tells you to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. How does that fit in, Jesus, with what you just said? You see how they're trying to trap him here? Because God never intended divorce, it has become a tricky subject for the church to handle. The Pharisees had questions about what Moses had allowed in Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. I want to just read that to you. Is that in your notes, the whole text? Okay, good. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her. Maybe she had the nerve to age. Okay? And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. Okay, so here he writes it out. I'm sorry, ladies, you didn't get to write those out. Just the husband got to write those out. And he writes it out and he hands it to her and off she goes. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, so husband A has divorced her, given her a certificate, she leaves, and she marries somebody else. And the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce. This woman's got to be feeling not highly esteemed at this point. He writes out a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house. Or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, now listen, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. A couple of things. This is a theocracy. Okay? It's a very dangerous thing just to go to your Old Testament, rip out a verse about not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. It's in there. And then just applying that to today's culture and saying, there's laws for Israel as a theocracy. And you can't just rip them out and start applying them to the church in a democratic society like ours or all sorts of government forms around the world. It doesn't work. And it's not right. But because these are Jewish leaders asking Jesus about divorce and Moses and why he gave people a divorce, a certificate of divorce, granted them to give a certificate of divorce, Jesus has to deal with that question. And the text from Deuteronomy makes it clear. If I divorce my wife and she goes and is with someone else, marries someone else, must have been married because that man had to give her a divorce as well, I can't take her back. No going back here. No going back to husband number one. Why? Because there's been a divorce, and God recognized, even then, a divorce ends the marriage. I can't just pick her up again like nothing happened. We ended that. The permanency of that divorce is recognized. And of course, what Jesus is trying to do is say, do you see what this is? Do you see how this works? Jesus makes it clear that such treatment of a marriage partner comes from a sinful heart because of your hardness of heart, because of the fall, because we're sinful people. But at least Moses' permission of a certificate, something written out, it protected a woman from the first husband sending her away, taking her back, and only to send her away again sometime and treating her like chattel. What Jesus is thinking about here, and what the law was thinking about, was protecting the dignity of the wife. In a culture where she would have had very little value. The certificate showed the finality of any divorce action, and marriage was too precious to be open to the changing whims of an unhappy husband. So no, Jesus would say, God never commanded divorce. He permitted it to protect people, especially women, from the schemes of sinful hearts. That's what Jesus means in 19:8, Matthew. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, that's not God's plan. That is not God's plan. Now, is everybody tracking with me so far? All right. Four. Now we come to the nub. I have not really liked what this clause has come to be called in almost all commentaries and theological discussions. What we are looking at now has come to be known as the exception clause. It's in 5:32 and it's in 19:9. I'm going to read both. Jesus is the speaker. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except, see the exception clause, except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Hard words. Hard words, and we have to figure out what we're going to do with this. I said at the beginning, there's a couple of approaches. One, you can club people over the head with it and say, there it is. Two, you can say, well, Jesus didn't mean that. And I got to tell you, I've got a hard time with both options. I've already said those words must be heard within the framework of the words in 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is writing, speaking in this sermon about... He's dealing with what he called hardness of heart because the life of the kingdom comes to change and transform and soften hearts and to make them new. So the whole thrust of the sermon is that those who walk in the life of Jesus can actually experience in measure the life and presence of the kingdom right now, and that includes their marriage relationship. And here's where that takes me. Just as the sermon makes unbelievable demands based on unbelievable provisions in the face of loving enemies, people who smack you on the face and you can turn the other cheek. Well, that's not the normal response. We can bless and pray for those who persecute us. We read that really quickly. If you're the mother or father or husband or wife of one of those prisoners that's been beheaded by ISIS, and it speaks of the supernatural nature of kingdom life, that Jesus would say, when someone persecutes you, you bless them and pray for them. Pretty tough, eh? And Jesus holds that out as a possibility of a manifestation of the life of his kingdom when it deals with our naturally vengeful, angry, hard hearts. There's provision there to help us do things we would never have been able to do in our own strength. That's what loving enemies, blessing those who persecute us, turning the cheek to those who strike us, and that same kingdom life, the presence of Jesus in my heart, it heightens the commitment of those who would walk with Jesus in difficult marriage situations. This isn't in your notes. I was thinking about this before the service tonight. What difference does it make when, let's just hypothetically, let's say my wife is unfaithful to me and you're an atheist and your wife is unfaithful to you. Here's my question. Okay, we're both married. My wife is unfaithful to me. I'm a professing Christian. Your wife is unfaithful to you. You're an atheist. Here's my question. What difference does it make in the way that situation will be handled? Well, if you're looking just at Jesus' words, there's been unfaithfulness, you can divorce, Christian or atheist, then there's no difference. There is no difference. My wife's unfaithful to me, I divorce her. The atheist, his wife is unfaithful to him, he divorces her. Now, in what way does the world look at me and at him and say, wow, what a difference Christ makes? Do you get what I'm trying to say here? The one tool the Christian has in his or her difficult marriage, even in the face of unfaithfulness, and I'll show you where I'm going with this in a minute. The one difference the Christian has is the knowledge that he or she has already been forgiven more than he or she is being asked to forgive in the unfaithful partner. We believe miracle grace has been extended to us. And we believe that same miracle grace, the kind that would let us bless someone who persecuted and beheaded one of our family members, that kind of miracle grace is present in our hearts. And here's where I'm going. I am of the minority opinion, and I'm admitting that. It's not the majority opinion in the church. I am of the minority opinion that all divorce is sinful. Hear me out. So I'm inclined, yes, to interpret Jesus' words, even in the so-called exception clause. I'm inclined to interpret them in a more demanding fashion than is the norm. I just think every time a divorce happens, it's a sin. I believe, much like Moses, Jesus isn't advocating divorce, even in the face of unfaithfulness. I don't like that term, the exception clause. I think he makes provision, if need be, he makes provision for one of life's greatest breaches of trust and love, but even the exception clause is not a loophole for a person to get tired of one mate and to move on to another that he's desired. It's a gracious concession to a hard heart in one of the most difficult situations that hard heart will face. It's just a concession. Jesus said that to the Pharisees. But in the beginning, see, this is not what God intended. Well, boy, Pastor Don, that seems kind of strict. I got one more point. I'm asking you to think back to remember what I said at the beginning, that there's these two sides that have to be held together. That you don't want to undo what Jesus said. His words have to stand with all their authority. And at the same time, there has to be grace and hope for all of us in whatever situations we find ourselves in when Christ deals with our hearts. Remember that? And both are needed. What I just did in the last point is I've said there's a pretty rugged teaching in Jesus' words. Divorce is a sin. My view, all divorce is a sin. Where does that leave us? Where does that leave a whole bunch of people, Pastor Don? You're pastor of this church. This is the last point. The teaching of Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus. My conviction is all of the commands of Jesus on every subject are always offered in the context of the gospel. Those who are serious about following Jesus keep his commands. Those who disobey and are truly repentant are forgiven. And those two sides must always be kept together in proper balance. I said earlier that I interpret Jesus' words on divorce and remarriage in a more demanding way than a lot of people do, even in the church. But that's not all that needs to be said. I also interpret Jesus' words on grace and forgiveness and the removal of all our guilt in a more extensive fashion than most people do as well. I take very seriously Paul's reminder that grace cuts into whatever present sin we find ourselves in, and it begins right where it slices in, right where grace intersects our sinful lives. It always creates a brand new start. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new has come. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And that includes a second marriage or a third marriage. No one should cite Jesus' words as somehow locking people into a permanent, perpetuously adulterous situation. No one has the right to mark off people as standing outside the realm of divine grace. I have no intelligent way of erasing Jesus' words that if a person divorces one wife and marries another. I'm not dealing now with, you know, a first spouse dies or but divorces and moves on and marries another. I have no way of intelligently saying what he said about causing her to commit adultery or committing adultery. I don't have an intelligent way of erasing those words. However, I stand absolutely against the idea that if a husband divorces his wife, remarries, that somewhere along the way, as he recognizes all the stuff that we've been teaching tonight, and with a humble and heart, broken heart, asks for divine forgiveness and divine help, I absolutely reject the idea that he is locked into an adulterous relationship forever and ever and ever and ever. That what happens in that second marriage is, I come and I say, you know what? There's no excuse. It was horrible. And if your word is true, that divorce was birthed in nothing other than my hardness of heart or her hardness of heart, both of ours. And here I am with my next wife. And I recognize, Jesus, what you said about that. Come with grace and forgiveness. My belief, if everything I believe about Christianity is true, that second marriage, at that point, that second marriage is as pure, holy, dedicated to God as was the first. Now, I hope you see what happened there. I did not undo what Jesus said about it. What I did do is you bring gospel grace and redemption into it. And I think what happens in that way is you don't have to say, well, Jesus didn't really mean it. And every time I hear people speak, I've heard very learned people deal with, I've got a lot of books. I've got 100 books in my library on divorce and remarriage with people explaining the words of Jesus. And in 100 books, there's about 85 different interpretations. And just about everybody says, well, no, he didn't mean that. And every time I walk away thinking, you know why people do that? Because their concept of grace isn't big enough to let Jesus' words stand as true. Divorce is sin. But they can't let those words stand because their concept of grace isn't big enough that it can come into that situation and it can make old things new and a fresh start. So which is it, Pastor Don? Christian walks away from partner number one, marries partner number two, and Jesus said, if you divorce for any reason except adultery and remarry, that it's you're committing adultery and your wife that you divorce when she remarries, she's committing adultery. Is that true? Or is it true that God's grace comes to that second marriage, regardless of the circumstances, God's grace comes into that second marriage from a truly repentant heart and makes it as pure, clean, permanent, and holy as marriage number one? Which is it, Pastor Don? And my answer is yes. And I hope, seriously, you get what I'm saying in that. The answer to lightening life's burdens is never diminishing the teaching of the Scriptures. The answer is to acknowledge the reality of grace and bring it into sinful situations, because what we do have is a solid teaching of a powerful transforming gospel that makes new creations of old ones. How far does he remove my past from me? Whatever the past is. Well, the Bible just says, as far as the east is from the west, which is a long way. It's a long way. So what I'd like this church to be able to do is to never trade off watering down the hard teachings of God's holy word. Don't water those down. And for goodness sake, don't ever use them as a club and ignore what we believe about God's grace and the gospel and the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. Whatever divorce is, it's not the unpardonable sin. There is one, and divorce or remarriage isn't it. And everyone said,